We're studying in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8. And last week, when we were looking at this, we finished up looking at Hazael, who was the close servant to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. And Elisha the prophet had gone there to fulfill actually what God had instructed Elijah to do back in 1 Kings chapter 19, and we went back and revisited that passage last week also, but God had instructed Elijah after he had fled from Ahab and especially Jezebel following the scene there at Mount Carmel where the Lord had made fire come down and consume Elijah's sacrifice, and then the people acknowledged that Jehovah was God, and they killed those prophets of Baal. And so then Jezebel was seeking Elijah's life. He fled and was all the way out there in the wilderness at by Mount Sinai. But he was there, thought he was the only one remaining to serve God, and the Lord spoke to him from that with that still small voice out of the wilderness and told him that there were still 7,000 in Israel that had not bowed their knees to Baal. And so even though they were having to be very quiet, God did have some people that had not yet turned away from him in Israel. So Elijah was not alone, but then at that time he instructed Elijah to anoint three different people. First, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to be prophet in his room, which he did that. That was the first thing that he did, and immediately after that he did. And Elisha then followed Elijah for the remainder of his days until he was caught up in the whirlwind. And then that's when we've been reading about Elisha carrying on the work of the Lord as his prophet in Elijah's room with a double portion of the Spirit that had been upon Elijah. And we've seen all those miracles that he had done and the many things, that prophecies that God had brought to pass that were foretold through Elisha's mouth, all those wonderful ways in which God had proven there that Elisha was his prophet. But the other two that he had instructed Elijah to anoint were to anoint Hazael to be king of Syria, and then to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, to be the next king of Israel. Well, Elijah himself did not live to fulfill that, and we saw that the evidence is there that God delayed the events that he would have had Elijah to do there, because right after that, when Ahab and Jezebel did their wickedness in killing Naboth and taking his vineyard, and God pronounced the destruction on the house of Ahab, then Ahab went softly, humbled himself, not all the way to full repentance, but he humbled himself, and God then responded to that, encouraged that, and said that he was not going to bring those events to pass in Ahab's days, in his time. And that was a reward for that humility, which says if he had not done that, God had fully intended to bring that judgment on Ahab in Ahab's own time, which if that had been done, then that would have happened faster, and Elijah would have been the one to do the anointing of Jehu, and more than likely of Hazael also. But since God delayed the fulfillment of that judgment on the house of Ahab, well, then Elijah was taken in the meantime, and now it's Elisha that's finishing that, and so he's the one that went to Syria and carried out that plan that God had to anoint Hazael to be the next king of Syria. And with that, of course, what are we also seeing? God was not only, he wasn't the God of Israel, the nation of Israel. I mean, he was, but not only was he. Why is God involving himself in affairs of the nation of Syria? Well, because they belong to him too, don't they? Didn't they? God is the God of the whole earth. I mean, that was something God already had demonstrated previously in those battles that Ahab had with the, and that goes to 1 Kings 20, when he was battles with the Syrians, and that was part of why God gave victories to Israel over Syria a couple of times, even under wicked Ahab. But they defeated the Syrians there when they came against Israel in Israel's country. And then the Syrians said what? That the God of Israel, he was a God of the hills, not a God of the plains. And so then the next year they had a battle on the plains. Well, God was demonstrating what to the Syrians as well as the Israelites and everybody else? That he's the God of the whole earth, and he defeated the Syrians in the plains too. So he wasn't just a God of Israel. He wasn't just a God of the hills. He is the God of heaven that made all things. And so all souls belong to him, and all the nations are his. And so God did not only rule in Israel. He rules in all the kingdoms of men. And how many examples do we have from the Old Testament of God's involvement in the affairs in all of the nations? I mean, we have one after another of those. And why were so many of God's prophets, did God inspire with prophecies that pertain to all of these other nations? I mean, how many, especially the major prophets, when there's much more, a greater volume of material, and that's what that is in reference to when we see the term the major prophets. Those books are much larger than those of what are known as the minor prophets. But even in the minor prophets, we see a lot of material in there and prophecies that involved other nations. I mean, which is the smallest book of the minor prophets? Well, there's one that's only one chapter long, Obadiah. What's the book of Obadiah about? It's all about what God was doing to Edom. So, I mean, that very short book was focused on God's judgment of Edom. But we see in the books of the prophets many things about Edom, Ammon, Moab, the Philistines, Tyre and Sidon, Syria, and then all those other nations like Babylon, Assyria, later even nations. We look at the book of Daniel, the kingdoms that were to come, Greece and Rome. I mean, all of those things showed over and over again. Oh, Egypt left them out. But that we can see this in so many places in the Old Testament. God rules in the kingdoms of men, which is what he taught Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in Daniel 4. And that he rules, the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. The heavens do rule. Well, we can see that in demonstration here in 2 Kings chapter 8, when God was the one choosing who the next king of Syria was going to be. Now, hearing those words from Elisha that Hazael did, he then went and smothered his master and became king of Syria. So that fulfilled what God had planned, going back to where we read, first of all, in 1 Kings 19, but it's brought to pass now. And so Hazael reigned in Ben-Hadad's stead. And that was in verse 15 of 2 Kings chapter 8. Now, the next thing after that, in verse 16, he says, "And in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel." So there's a shortened version of Jehoram, as we have read of him previously. But Jehoram is also referred to as Joram here. But this is clearly talking about Ahab's son, Jehoram. It says, "In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign." So in the fifth year of Jehoram, the king of Israel, Ahab's son, Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, began to reign over Judah, which means at least for a period of time, the king of Israel and the king of Judah, both of those kings simultaneously are Jehoram. Different ones. One's the son of Ahab, the other's the son of Jehoshaphat. So there are two Jehorams that were reigning as kings, and in this case at the same time for a while. That can make things a bit challenging to keep them straight, but we have to recognize that there were two Jehorams. One was the son of Ahab, the other was the son of Jehoshaphat, one in Israel, the other in Judah. Now, the sad thing about it is they were not alike only in their names. They were alike in heart. And that is because Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, married whom? Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. So not only do we have two Jehorams here at the same time, they're also brothers-in-law. But when Jehoshaphat had married his son Jehoram to Ahab's daughter, well, we saw that was the impetus back in 1 Kings chapter 22, which we also read in 2 Chronicles 18, when Ahab invited Jehoshaphat to go and join him in battle to try to recover Ramoth over in Gilead that the Syrians had taken from him. That's the reason that the king of Israel was inviting the king of Judah. I mean, up to that time, there was no cooperation between the king of Israel and the king of Judah. They had been bitter rivals, and there had been conflict, warfare between the two kingdoms from the time that they split after Solomon's death, when Rehoboam became the king of Judah and Benjamin followed him. But then the other 10 tribes of Israel said, "To your tents, O Israel," and they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, to be their king. Of course, that was God's work as well, and he did that and split those kingdoms. But immediately when that division occurred, there was conflict from that point all the way until Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, made peace with the king of Israel. And how did he bring peace between the two kingdoms that had been warring with each other up until then? By marrying his son to the daughter of the king of Israel. Well, how long has that been a practice? Two nations can become at peace when the two, when the rulers marry into each other's families. I mean, how many times has that happened in history? I mean, and those things still happen. And that's an age-old method of making peace. Well, it worked in the sense that there was no longer warfare between Israel and Judah, but at what price was that peace? I mean, that was a peace that was made not on the basis of something spiritual, but rather something physical. And this was a problem that Jehoshaphat had, and we've seen the results of that. Well, not only in Jehoshaphat's time, as God was continuously working with Jehoshaphat after that point correcting him for his involvement with the wicked, with that king of Israel, Ahab, and his family. So when Jehoshaphat did go to join with Ahab to help him to try to recover Ramoth and Gilead, even though it was God who had that taken away from Ahab because of his wickedness. But there's Jehoshaphat when he was invited to come that says, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. And he went and helped him. And what did God do after that? Sent a prophet to rebuke him for being involved with that wicked one. Are you going to love the one that hates the Lord? I mean, God asked him. Well, then after that, when, of course, Ahab died in that battle, and then his son Ahaziah became the next king, even though that was brief. But in the brief time Ahaziah was king, Jehoshaphat got involved in a shipbuilding venture with him, didn't he? And then God broke up the ships and had to teach him again. But then after that, when Jehoram, Ahab's other son, became king, the one that's king that we're reading about here in this verse in 2 Kings 8:16, he invited Jehoshaphat to go help him to try to put down the rebellion of the Moabites. And Jehoshaphat went. And that's when Elisha the prophet went and corrected him for that again. So God had to work with him several times to overcome that problem where he was involved with these wicked ones in Israel that he had married his son to. But beyond just how that affected Jehoshaphat personally in his own battle against that temptation, what did that do for his family, and not just his family and his kingdom, but the people of Judah? What were the repercussions from that? Well, that's what we are seeing right here in 2 Kings chapter 8. Verse 16 tells us how Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. And it says in verse 17, 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So that decision that Jehoshaphat made to marry his son to Ahab's daughter had what kind of repercussions there in his family? And then by extension, how did that impact God's people in his kingdom in Judah? Well, under Asa and Jehoshaphat, that father and son, for the length of the reigns of those two kings, who right now up to this point are the only ones that we're not counting Rahab, who had 3 years where he walked in the ways of David and then went astray and didn't return to the Lord, or his son Abijam, who spoke like he was following God and had his allegiance to God, but by his actions he was wicked. After that, I mean, Asa and Jehoshaphat are the only two righteous kings that we have read about, even in Judah, that is, concerning how they walked in the ways of the Lord all of their days. And there's not going to be another one until we get to Hezekiah. There's only going to be one more after that, Josiah. So why are we going to have such a long gap from here after Jehoshaphat, starting with his son Jehoram, all the way until Hezekiah comes along? Why is there such a long gap of so many years and so many kings where they're all evil? What started that? So during Asa and Jehoshaphat, the people of Judah at least are following their leaders, their kings who were righteous for that time. But when Jehoram marries Ahab's daughter, and as is the way the pattern works, was this a wonderful opportunity for Jehoram then to convert Ahab's daughter to following God, and then by that to then convert all of Ahab's family to follow the Lord? Well, marrying somebody wicked for the purpose of evangelism is a very foolish move. How does it work in reality? Like this, who was converted? It was Jehoram that was converted to following the house of Ahab. So when you have an unequal yoking like this, well, eventually it becomes equal in the bad way, because the one that's righteous will end up following the ways of wickedness. But even if they didn't, even if Jehoram himself had persisted in following God and hadn't followed the wicked ways of his wife, what about their children? Because his children are also her children, But of course, in this case, Jehoram went with Ahab and became, went with his family, became like them. But even we might find cases where somebody who is a child of God marries an unbeliever and might maintain their own faith, though that's very rare when that happens. But what's going to happen with their children? And then after that, it's almost unheard of when you see see it end up any other way than like in this case. This is another example of it. Well, why did the kingdom get split in the first place? How come there was a division in the kingdom? Because what happened to Solomon? He turned to idols, and it wasn't just because of himself. God was very clear about that in 1 Kings 11 when he sent his prophet to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, to tell him to, when he tore his garment into 10 pieces and gave them to Jeroboam and said he was going to rule over 10 tribes. And he gave the reason. It was because Israel, not just Solomon, but it was because the people of Israel had turned to idols. So they had, many of them had followed Solomon's lead in that. But what caused Solomon to go astray from the Lord for that time? His wives turned his heart. And there was somebody that had all of that wisdom, which of course is the very point that's used in the book of Nehemiah many years later, after God's people had returned from their captivity in Babylon to Israel. And then their children started marrying into those Samaritan families, into those families of the ones that had been placed in the land that were not followers of God. And so they were marrying into these different nations, the sons and daughters of these other nations. And what did God say about that? Well, he made them separate themselves from them, but he brought up the example of Solomon. If Solomon and all of his wisdom, if that couldn't protect him from having his heart turned away by the wives that he married that weren't followers of God, were those people wiser than Solomon? I mean, are we? Well, it got Solomon, but I can withstand that. I mean, of course, right there, that kind of thinking, there's pride. And if anyone thinks he stands, what does 1 Kings chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 warn? Wherefore, he that thinketh he stand, take heed lest he fall. I mean, that's what comes before fall, that pride. And if we think we can stand, I can do this, well, there's going to be a fall. I mean, the Lord's going to abase those who exalt themselves. That's how he works. He beholds everyone that is proud and abases them. But we shouldn't think that that we have such great wisdom and strength that we can withstand that. We have the example of Solomon and what his wives that were unbelievers did to him. Now, he recovered himself and he did repent before the end of his days. But even in his case, there were long-lasting repercussions. The fact that he repented, did that mean everybody in Israel did? No, which is part of why God split the kingdom. And what happened to his son Rehoboam, who was the daughter of an Ammonitess? Well, what did he end up doing? Well, he went away from the Lord, went astray, and so did his son. And so then Asa came back. I mean, he was righteous, so he brought the kingdom back. And then Jehoshaphat, his son. But now Jehoshaphat's married his son to Ahab's family, to his daughter. And his son follows that, which means what's going to happen to their children? Ahaziah is going to be the son, the heir to Jehoram, to become the next king of Judah. Well, he's going to end up being killed by Jehu when Jehu kills Jehoram. After that, of course, Athaliah, that one that Jehoram married, makes herself to be queen, kills her own grandchildren so that she has no rival of her own descendants, and makes herself to be queen in Judah. But there was Joash, who had been hidden away by Jehoiada the high priest, so that when he was 7 years old, he was brought out and made king, and then Athaliah was put to death. But that was the effect there. Of course, Joash, he didn't follow the upbringing from Jehoiada the high priest, and neither did his son. We find a couple of them that with Joram and Uzziah that followed the Lord a little bit for a little time, like Joash did, but they all turned away from the Lord until you get to Ahaz, who was the most wicked of the kings of Judah, the father of Hezekiah. And it's astounding that Hezekiah, with that, was one that gave himself to follow the Lord and trusted him with all of his heart and sought after him and served him all of his days. It's astounding that a righteous one came along after all of that, but it took that long. So that's just a quick overview or survey of what is to come and what happened in Judah in this family, the results of the effects of that decision that Jehoshaphat made to marry his son to the daughter of Ahab. So it had very long-lasting consequences for generations in Judah and of his own family. I mean, Jehoshaphat, I mean, how many of his descendants, I mean, based on everything that we've read stated about Jehoshaphat, we have every reason to be confident that right now he would be in paradise. But how many of his descendants are there with him? I mean, and how sad is that? There are the consequences of things like that. So one foolish decision by a righteous person can have great impact on many, and it can have a huge spiritual impact and do a lot of harm and damage. We need to be aware of that in general, but then we need to specifically remember that when it comes to the choice of who one is going to be joined together with in marriage. And this is one of the clearest examples that we could ever look at in the scriptures about that. So it's very sad to see what happened to Judah as a result of this. But it tells us in verse 19, "Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him alway a light and to his children." So there's a statement about God's faithfulness. He had promised David that he was going to preserve his kingdom because David was a man after God's own heart. So God is being faithful to that promise he had made to King David because of David's goodness, in spite of the fact that now here this descendant of David's has become wicked. God is not going to punish his wickedness by undoing or not being faithful to the promise that he had made to righteous David. So it's another example of how God works. But he was preserved Jehoram's throne. It was not because Jehoram was good. It was only for David's sake. And which, again, shows us how much the Lord loved David and showed that honor to David and that he made a promise that he did to him. This is much like what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 9 with what happened when he brought Israel out of Egypt to bring them to the land of Canaan. And in Deuteronomy chapter 9, starting in verse 1, he says, "Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak?" Well, that was what he's mentioning there, were the very things that when the spies that went in there, when they saw them, they came back and gave what kind of report, 10 of them, gave what kind of a report to their brethren. Well, they reported on that, and they were afraid and caused the people to despair, to be weak, and to not have, of course, how much faith did they have anyway, but it discouraged them from having faith in God. Now, there were the two exceptions, as we know, Joshua and Caleb, who had gone in to the land. They knew that God had promised to give them victory over their enemies. So how did it matter? Why would it matter if their cities were great and fenced up to heaven? What did God do with the first one that was fenced up to heaven, Jericho? He made the walls fall down flat. I mean, what did Israel have to do to breach those walls? Obey the Lord. That was it. I mean, God made the walls fall down. So, I mean, Joshua and Caleb knew God's promise. They believed him. They trusted him. So they said, let's go. They knew it was not them against those giants and those great fenced cities and those armies and everything. It was those people against the Lord. So it was not going to be, it wasn't going to be a fair fight at all, but not in the way that the unbelievers of their brethren viewed it. They knew that God was going to prevail. And so here we can see God referring to what he was going to do to help them. But he said in verse 3 here, understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. So there again was God's promise. He was going to do it. So there was no way that the people of the land, those Canaanites, were going to be able to stand. God was going to be a consuming fire against them. But then verse 4, he says, speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast him out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee, not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and catch this, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. So God was very clear to them that he was bringing them in there. It was not as a reward for their righteousness. Now that generation that came in under Joshua, that inherited that, they did follow the Lord, but it was not a reward for the righteous record of the Israelites up to this point that God gave them the land of Canaan. He gave two reasons why he gave them that land at that time. The first one was because of how wicked the people of the land were, which is what God had in that when he made that horror of great darkness fall on Abram back in Genesis 15, and Abraham was given a vision of what was to come there, where his descendants were going to be suffering in that strange land that turned out to be Egypt. But God said they would be there for 400 years. They were going to be suffering there. And, of course, they were bondmen there, and they were greatly oppressed. But God told Abraham it was going to be that was going to happen, and it was going to endure for 400 years. And he gave the reason, he says, because the wickedness of the Amorites was not yet full. It wasn't yet complete. But over the course of that 400 years it became, their wickedness became complete. I mean, they were already wicked in Abraham's time, but another four centuries later, and their wickedness, as God saw it and defined it, was complete. It was full. And they were then worthy of the judgment of God then for utter destruction. But until then, God wasn't going to bring that judgment or punishment upon them. But when they reached that point, he did. But that's what he's referring to there in Deuteronomy 9. When their wickedness was full, when it was complete, as it was at this time, that was one reason why God brought Israel in. He spewed these wicked people out of the land to punish them for the, as God's judgment against that wickedness. But also, what was the second thing he mentions there? God's faithfulness. He'd made the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were righteous. He'd made a great promise to his righteous servants now 400 years before. God hadn't forgotten that promise, and he fulfilled it. So he was being faithful to the promise that he had made to his righteous servants, even when the ones that reaped the benefit of God keeping that promise themselves were not worthy of it. Well, how does that compare to what we're reading here in 2 Kings 8 when Jehoram gets to keep his throne when he's as wicked as he is following the ways of Ahab? Well, God's not preserving that throne of Jehoram because Jehoram is righteous. It's in spite of his wickedness that he's doing it. It's because he was being faithful to the promise that he had made to David that he would make his kingdom sure and that his throne would be an everlasting throne. Now, there was going to come a time when God was going to bring an end to his physical throne in Israel, but not at this time. That was going to come many generations later that God was going to bring an end to the physical throne of David, but he would preserve his throne as a spiritual throne and give it to one who was his rightful heir to it, Jesus Christ, who's sitting on that throne today over his spiritual kingdom. But we can see God's faithfulness there in his to keep his word. Now, we have an example of that in this case, like we did in Deuteronomy 9 with God's faithfulness in keeping his promise to the Israelites, or to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when he brought the Israelites into Canaan. But that being the case, has God changed? Has his heart changed? Or does his faithfulness remain great? Great is his faithfulness. And how much do we depend upon that? Well, that is our hope. I mean, when we think about that, I mean, that is, why are we here? What kind of lives are we going to have on this earth as servants of Christ? Are we going to have lives of ease? Are we going to have lives with no troubles, with no difficulties? Not if we're following Christ. Not if we're following Christ. Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. We are all, and we don't have to be full grown in the image of Christ for that to happen. That's why he says all that will live godly. Once we have the mind, when we had that repentance, and now our mind is, our will is to do his will, when we've set ourselves to do that, that we're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, well, then the persecution is going to start. That says the devil's going to come after us as soon as we escape his snare. He's going to be working to devour us and destroy us. And how many examples do we have in the New Testament where those who were converted to Christ, the devil brought persecution on them immediately? I mean, that's the pattern that we see in the time of the spread of the gospel as people were being converted to Christ. The devil was bringing persecution immediately upon them when they were converted. He doesn't wait till we're grown to try to destroy us. But we have God's promise that he is going to not allow us to be tempted above what we can bear. And that's by his faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, we have his promise that he was going to work everything together for our good if we love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, 28. But most of all, why are we willing to endure all of the sufferings for righteousness' sake, all of the temptations that we must to follow him? Why are we willing to endure that here? When we could forsake the Lord and end up in the situation where if the Lord gave up on us, we might have it easy here. We might have it where we're not in trouble like the Lord's people are. But you remember Psalm 73 when Asaph, who was the inspired psalmist there, said his feet almost slipped when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. They weren't in trouble like other men. There were no bands in their death. A full cup was wrung out to them. And he looked at that and he was envious. But then he says, then I considered their end. Well, what's going to happen after this life? And that's what it comes down to. We trust the Lord that our labor here is not in vain in him. That if there's no resurrection of the dead, we're of all men most miserable to live the lives that we are in following Christ with all the persecution that comes with that. But we are willing to endure that with our hope being that we're going to be raised and be given that glorious spiritual body by which we will be able to obtain that eternal inheritance and be with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, world without end, forever and ever. That's the lively hope we've been begotten to, 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5. But that is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Have you seen anybody who's had that resurrection? Have I? The answer is no, we haven't seen that. But we know it happened based on what God has said. And how strong is our faith in that? We wouldn't be here if we didn't believe it. But how much of that is rooted in the great faithfulness of God? That we trust when he says, if we will endure this, if we will obey him through all of these sufferings, that he will raise us from the dead and he will fulfill that promise with the resurrection and eternal life. We fully trust in him, that if he weren't faithful, then why would we? So we depend upon his faithfulness, and we're staking our eternity on it. But we have every reason to. And we see these examples, like in Deuteronomy 9, like here in 2 Kings chapter 8. God remembers his promises and what he's made. He also remembers the promises that he has made to punish the wicked. But here we're seeing God's faithfulness to remember the promises he's made to his righteous servants. And he's not going to forget that. And hundreds of years of time would not erase God's memory of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many years have now passed from David's time, when we're getting here to Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, in his reign. But the passage of time has no effect on God's memory, and it does not do away or diminish his faithfulness. God still remembered that promise, and he was keeping it to David in spite of the wickedness of Jehoram. So even though Jehoram was benefiting briefly in this life, that benefit was going to be going away for him very quickly. He was going to be leaving this earth soon. And then would that promise that God made to David translate into eternity for Jehoram's benefit when he was wicked? No. So there was no benefit in that regard. And what about the Israelites who didn't serve the Lord that may have benefited from the fulfillment of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, they may have benefited for a time on this earth, but if they didn't turn to the Lord and serve him, it wasn't going to help them in eternity. So no one should be so foolish to think, well, God's going to be faithful to his promises to the righteous, and I'm somehow going to be able to ride that or have that carry me to heaven. We're only going to be there ourselves if we're righteous, if we obey the Lord. But we can see what God does for those who do. And he is faithful in keeping his word, like he was here with his promise to David. Now we are going to see God's punishment of Jehoram for his wickedness, not by destroying his throne, but in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 20, it says, in his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. So Joram went over to Zair and all the chariots with him, and he rose by night and smote the Edomites, which compassed him about, and the captains of the chariots, and the people fled into their tents. Yet Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. And the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his stead. So there's a summary of the reign of Jehoram. Now we're going to have more details about him that we need to look at in the book of 2 Chronicles. And then he's going to also finish up here in 2 Kings chapter 8 with a summary of the reign of Ahaziah, Jehoram's son. And then he's going to get to the 2 Kings 9 is where it's really going to start happening with Jehu being anointed to be the next king of Israel, and then he's going to be used by God to bring judgment on the house of Ahab. And so we'll get back to that too. But at the end of 2 Kings 8, we have summaries of the next two kings of Judah. But we'll try to line that up, match it up with what we have in detail in 2 Chronicles about those kings of Judah. As we know, 2 Chronicles is the one that has the main focus being on the reigns of the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, not the northern. So we, Lord willing, we will go into that some more next Lord's Day. But we will go ahead and close at this time. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer.